Joel 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 9, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 21. So bear with me as we take our time and read the Word of God today. It says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." Now that's an interesting verse to me. Some of the prophets say the opposite, that there's going to come a day of peace where they're going to turn their weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks, their spears into pruning hooks and instruments. And we oftentimes use that expression, let the weak say I'm strong, and I know there's other prophetic context of that, but God is kind of saying, hey, there's going to be people that kind of raise up against me and think they're strong. Let them think that. And let them turn these farm tools into weapons. Kind of interesting. We'll talk a little more about that. But it says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, and their wickedness is great. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision." God's about to hand out His verdict and His decision. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." It's going to be a dark, difficult day. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." Now here's how the book ends. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." So the truth is, this has been kind of a difficult book, and a lot of times a pronouncement and a message of judgment. But it ends with a message of hope, and I'm thankful for that. And God gives us some promises, because I'll say this and we'll pray. God is very passionate about His people, and I'm very thankful for that, because I consider myself a child of God, one of His people. And aren't you thankful that you have a God who's very passionate about you? Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your love and concern and care for us, Your great promises toward us. And I pray that as we conclude this message, this difficult book, really, that we would leave here with a great truth that will kind of grip us for the remaining few days. And I pray that You just help us, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the truth is, if you ever watch a movie or read a book, it's not interesting if there's no conflict. I mean, I know we want conflict-free lives. We want to live a life where, I mean, we have no problems. It's always sunny and 70 degrees, and there's no problems whatsoever. But the truth is, if you read a book or watch a movie, it's not interesting at all if there's no conflict. But I will say this, if you like to watch movies or read books, I will say this. This is my personal opinion. I don't know if you share it or not. I don't mind if there's tragedy and difficulty in a movie that or a book. That makes it interesting. But are any of you like me, you want it to end well? I mean, you got to have a good ending, man. I mean, you ever watched a movie and you read a book, and when you get to the last page, I mean, it's like, you know, it's like Shakespeare. Everybody dies, you know? I mean, it's... If you like Shakespeare, I mean, that's it. That's what you get. There's a problem, and at the end, everybody dies. It's just what... I mean, you ever get to and turn the last page, and everybody's dead, and it's all dark, and you're like... I mean, you ever watch a movie, and I mean, it's like at the end, there's no resolution or ending. It's just kind of open-ended, and it's negative. I don't care for that. I want at least a happily ever after ending. I mean, that's what I'm after. I mean, if I'm going to go through that, if I'm going to go through 500 pages of book, it better end on a high note, you know? You're going to invest 2 hours of your time, better end good. That's the way I see about it. Well, a lot of this series in Joel has been negative.
I mean, judgment is coming. I remember, if you just track me with the book, in chapter 1, this immediate judgment of God, he calls it the day of the Lord, a swarm of locusts comes in, eats up all the crops, tears up everything. They've got no food, they've got no resources, they've got no money. That happened immediately. That's what was going on in Judah while he was prophesying. You come to chapter 2, and basically Joel says, if you think the locusts and the bugs are bad, wait till Assyria from the north comes down and besieges your city. He says, not only is there an immediate day of the Lord of judgment with these locusts, there's an imminent day of the Lord that's going to come very soon and shortly in your lifetime as Assyria comes down. But now he gets to chapter 3, and he's going to say, and there's an ultimate judgment of the Lord that's coming. That's, you think these things are bad? God's going to deal with the world, and we call it, if you study the book of Revelation, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's kind of the end times, and that's really what the book is about. And it's been kind of a negative, difficult message to hear. I mean, really, honestly, over the last several weeks, we've been preaching about that. And I'll be honest, last week I was preaching, and man, we had some first-time guests, and man, the message I thought didn't have a lot of great illustrations or big stories. I mean, it's kind of like rough in judgment, and I was like, man, those folks are never going to come back, you know, but praise the Lord, a couple of them did, so praise the Lord for that. But the truth is that's the message of God's Word, and we must faithfully proclaim all of it. But think about this, if you take away God's wrath, His love is diminished. It really is. And so we need to have the whole counsel of who God's character is. If you take away the promises of God's judgment and His justice, then His mercy and grace become very empty and very hollow. I mean, what does His mercy mean to us if there's no justice and there's no holiness? And so we get the whole gamut of who God is. And I mean, even think about this. Unless there is a hell to shun, There is no heaven to gain. And so we need the totality of the message, even the message of Joel. And so I tell you this morning, after all of this talk about the day of the Lord, this is a wonderful way for the Holy Spirit to end this book. Again, I mentioned to you this passage, chapter 3, describes what is generally referred to as Armageddon, and that's where, if you're just being familiarized with the teaching of the Bible, that's where all, in the end times, in the book of Revelation, the end of kind of human history as we know it, when all the armies of the world are going to gather together, and they're going to unite in war against God. Now, I want to tell you this. I do not want you for one minute to imagine in your mind that this is going to be some kind of titanic struggle between all the armies of the earth going against God, and it's this titanic struggle, and at the very end, God rises to the top and He wins. If that's what you're imagining, you've got it all wrong. Like sometimes I might arm wrestle with Mark. All right, now you can look at me and tell me I'm not a champion arm wrestler, but I can beat Mark, my 10-year-old. And so, you know, if I'm arm wrestling Mark, I might let him, you know, get me down like this. And, and then boom, I'll win, right? Can I tell you something? God is not even for one minute going to be like this. Amen. It's not a titanic struggle. In fact, there was some imagery last week that God said it's going to be like a little mosquito landing on His arm. I mean, phew. Yeah, I mean, it's over with. It's done, and that's what's going to take place. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me that Isaiah, I mentioned to you in our reading, Isaiah and Micah describe a time when weapons of war will be useless, so they turn them into farm tools. Won't that be a wonderful day? I look forward to that. We could refer to that as the millennial reign, where peace is just going to reign. And I mean, you won't even need weapons. Forget about the Second Amendment. I know that's hard for South Carolinians to do. You're not going to need it. They're not going to, what do I do with this sword? Let's turn it into a hoe. I mean, plant a garden, right? But I want you to see here, Joel says the opposite. And what he says is there is going to come a time, and I think we can imagine this and realize this as we look in our world around us and how antagonistic it is toward God. Can I share with you? I wasn't going to share this with you in my notes, but it just, we live in a very antagonistic world toward God. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. On Open House, we want to give every guest that comes to our meal afterward a gift. And so I just had the idea. I thought we could get a bottle of Coke. You know how you can get a bottle of Coke and it says, share a Coke with Michael? Y'all know what I'm talking about? If you haven't seen that, if you see Michael, buy it and bring it to me. I like, and then it's just, but you can share, and it's got everybody's name on it. I thought, well, what if we got a bunch of bottles of Coke and it said, share a Coke with Oakwood Baptist Church? You can do that. And so we went on there, and Brother Gary was working on it, and he put on in there, and he put share a Coke with, and you could type in the box what you want, and he put Oakwood Baptist Church, and every time he typed it, it kicked it out. Every time he typed it, it kicked it out. He put Oakwood Church, kicked it out. Just kept kicking it out. He looked down, he noticed the footnote down on the bottom, and it says, church isn't on the offensive word list, and you cannot use it. I went in there, and I said, well, he said, what do you want me to do, preacher? And so he put Oakwood Baptist, and it accepted Oakwood Baptist, pending approval for the word Baptist. Now, they did approve us with for Baptist. We made it. But I said, well, what if you put down on there, share a Coke with a gay guy? I said, type it in there. I just want to see. He typed it in there, immediately approved. Now listen, I'm not trying to be offensive in any way today, but I'm just saying, do you see that we're living in a culture that is aggressively antagonistic toward God? In fact, they are so antagonistic toward God that it increases and gets worse here, that what you see is what they're doing is they're taking and turning their farming tools into weapons to use against God. Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. To me, it's almost comical. Can you imagine some guy standing in a valley against God and he's got a rake? I mean, you're laughing too. I mean, that's what I was seeing in my study. I'm like, really? I mean, this guy's going to be out there and he's going to have a spade shovel. Like, come on, God, let's do it. Yeah, that's ridiculous. And they're so antagonistic towards God that that's going to be their mentality. And can I tell you something this morning? Let's make application to ourselves. Not the wicked world in which we live and this crowd and that crowd. Let's make application to us right here. The sooner you and I stop our antagonism towards God, the better off we're going to be. I have met even Christian people. They don't like God's ways and they don't like God's will and they're bitter and angry toward God. Put down your farm tools. Quit shaking your fist at God. The sooner you get on God's page, the better off your life is going to be. Because what we see in this text is that the issue here is justice towards human wickedness. Look at verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. It's time to deal with mankind. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And I tell you one thing, I am looking forward to the day, and listen, my sinful humanity has contributed to this, and I know that, but I'm looking forward to the day where there no longer is wickedness going to triumph. Is anybody else looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to a day where we can open up the newspaper and not see all the bad news and corruption and scandal and problems. I am looking forward to the day where sin is no longer going to be covered up. I mean, there is going to be no cover up. There's going to be nowhere to hide in front of God. I'm looking forward to the day where sin is not going to be confused with wickedness. I'm telling you, we've lived far too long in a culture and a society where sin is good and righteousness is bad. Right has become wrong and wrong has become right. And that's going to come to an end when God sits down on the judgment seat. I'm thankful that there's going to come a day where no longer is sin going to be fascinating to us. I'm looking forward to a day where no longer is sin going to be attractive to us. I'm looking forward to a day where God is going to deal with sin in such a way that it is not going to be exalted, it is not going to be glamorized, and it is not going to be trivialized. He's going to deal with it. But I want to point one thing out to you, and if you mark things in your Bible, maybe you want to see this. Would you look at verse 16? It says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. I mean, it's 15 and 16 are just dark, terrifying, scaring message. But I want you to notice one little word, and if you mark things in your Bible, you see the next word there in verse 16? Would you read it with me? But. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, a lot of times, but changes everything. I've had people come up to me before as a pastor, and can I just tell you this? I'm not telling you it's a bellyache. I'm excited. I'm excited about pastor. I'm excited to be the pastor here. I'm excited about what the Lord's doing in our church. But pastoring is not for wimps. And if you think it is, be one. I've had people come up to me, pastor, I really like you and all, but... And then they're just going to start telling me all the reasons they don't like me. Pastor, I think you're doing a fine job, but they're going to tell you all the things you're not doing well. The but changes everything. Here he says it's going to be a difficult, dark day. I mean, the sun is going to be turned black, and I mean, the sky is going to be black, and God is going to roar out with this mighty voice. And it says, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. It's almost like we can all relax. We can all just use that expression, breathe a sigh of relief. And I want you to see in verses 16, that end of 16, all the way through 21, what I want you to see this morning is we see that God is going to demonstrate a special passion that He has for His people. And I want to give you, as quick as I can, two actions of God that demonstrate His passion for us. Two actions of God that demonstrate His passion for His people. Number one, He gives them His protection. Do you know sometimes it's when our comfortable surroundings are shaken that old and familiar truths become relevant? I think sometimes we live in our life and we think that, you know, I know my God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. We know that truth, but I'm going to tell you, when our life gets shaken up and we have a drastic need that only God can meet, that's when that truth becomes relevant. And I want you to see from our text this morning that verse 16 is a classic example. It's troubled times. It's difficult times. It's judgment. Well, where are we going to run to? The classic example of this truth is this, is that when there are times of trouble and there's times of judgment and there's times of sinful difficulty, God will be a refuge to His people. In fact, it says there, did you notice it says, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. That word strength there carries the idea of a stronghold, a refuge. You see, think about it. If our world is safe and secure, who needs a refuge? Here's what I've found in my own life. If my own life is well organized and I have plenty of material need, I have plenty of social security, and I have plenty of even religious security about me, and I have plenty of resources that surround me, I don't need to run anywhere. But it's when my world gets turned up on top of its head, I've got to have a place to run to. Can I say this to a church? When somebody's having a difficult time and they come to church, that's exactly where they should run. I've heard Christians say this. And I'll tell you, the only reason they're coming here now is their marriage is a mess. Now, can I tell you as a pastor, I'm not saying you'll never run into problems if you stay in church, but I'm going to tell you this, you'll be better equipped to handle your problems if you stayed in church. I understand all of that. But where do you want people to go when they're having a hard time? I mean, again, it's like somebody walking into an emergency room and they're bleeding and the nurse says, get out of here, you're bleeding all over the floor. Come back when you're not bleeding. That's ridiculous, right? I mean, you got to have a refuge to run to. And I'm glad that we have a place, a refuge is a place you go to avoid impending disaster. As a kid growing up in Ohio, I remember we had a tornado that came through our neighborhood. And I remember that. I was 7th or 8th grade, and it was great because it ripped the roof off of our junior high. I mean, we got out of school like 3 weeks early. I was cool with that. I mean, and in our neighborhood, I remember my dad, he woke me up in the middle of the night and got our family, and in Ohio, there's a lot of homes with basements, and we went down into the basement, and we were down there all night long, and you could hear the howling of that storm, and you could see the eerie yellow feel to the sky, and when we woke up in the morning, and we went out inside and looked, I mean, you could literally see where that tornado, they bounced. It had bounced on the house behind us and ripped out a massive tree and laid it down. I was a paper boy, and an entire neighborhood was gone in my delivery, and it bounced right over our house and hit the house two doors down from us and bounced on down the street, and you could see it. I remember the next day there was no electricity for weeks, and I remember a baseball card shop. You know, people used to collect those. Man, me and my buddies, a baseball card shop had got torn up, so we went down in the woods looking for baseball cards that had got blown. Man, this guy that owned it came out with a gun. He was like, get out of here with a gun! You know, I mean, this is crazy. Now, I remember being in that basement and finding a refuge from the storm. Impending disaster is coming. You got to have somewhere to run. And God says, impending disaster is coming. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm so passionate about my creation and about my people that you can run to me. And I will protect you. Remember, the context of God's judgment is the nations that have persecuted the Jews. There's an old Jewish proverb that says this, no misfortune avoids a Jew. I remember there's a line in the musical, The Fiddler on the Roof. He says, we're God's chosen people, but sometimes I wonder, could he have not chosen someone else? No people group has suffered more at the hands of their fellow men than have the Jews. Remember from the Bible, Pharaoh tried to drown them. But instead, God delivered them by the river. Remember, Moses was found in a basket in the river. While they tried to drown his people, what ultimately happened to Pharaoh and his army? They were drowned. Balaam tried to curse them. But every time he tried to curse them, what did he end up doing? Blessing them. Haman tried to exterminate them. But instead, God protected them. Herod tried to prevent them. But instead, God exalted them. Psalm 46:1 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. What I'm telling you this morning is that taking refuge in God does not always mean that there's immediate escape from pain and suffering. But because God is enthroned and He is in control and He does not panic based on the chaos of man's sin, because of that we can find refuge. I know this morning we sang some newer hymns and newer choruses today in their writing and in their presentation. But the truth is, I still like those old hymns an awful lot too. How about this one? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You see, we need God to protect us from harm and evil. But I also tell you this morning, we need God to protect us from ourselves. Psalm 27:1 says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God says, I'm so passionate about you. Even though my judgment is going to be handed down and it will fall, if you will run to me, you will find protection. It's kind of like Noah in the ark, isn't it? It's going to rain. Judgment is going to fall. But if you will run to me and find refuge in me, when the judgment falls, it'll fall on me and not on you. And that's what Calvary did. Sin must be paid for. Judgment must be meted out, and it was on Jesus Christ. But I find refuge in Him. Let me give you the second thought this morning. He gives them His presence. He gives them His presence. In that day, even more than today, God's people will know what it is like to be in God's presence. And what I have found is that when you spend time with God, it makes a difference in your life because of who you are and because of who He is. Those two things cannot coexist. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Acts 4:13, it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that Peter and John were stupid. That's not what it means. It means that they were uneducated. Remember, they were tradesmen. They did not graduate from a high school. They did not go to college like many of you and many of us have been able to do. They did not have graduate degrees. They were unlearned and ignorant in educational ways. But the Bible says that they noticed that these fishermen by trade, oh, they were smart. They knew how to catch fish and they knew how to run a business. I mean, they were smart in some of the ways of the world, but they were not educated necessarily in the things of God. And they heard them preach and they saw a minister and they thought, man, this is unbelievable. These guys know so much about Scripture. They know so much about spiritual truths and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. You see, what happens is when you, as you are, get around God as He is, you're not going to change Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable in who He is. But I'm telling you, when you get around God, you cannot stay the same. So you think about that today. If you're just the same as you ever were, that means you're really not being around God very often. Who God is and who we are cannot coexist. And so God always changes us and conforms us into His image when we get in His presence. And He says a few things in this text of what His presence is going to do in our lives. And I want to point them out very quickly. Verse 17, He says that His promise, His gift to you is His presence. That sounds kind of funny, because you ever thought somebody, well, they think they're God's gift to the world. I mean, they graced us with their presence. When God graces us with His presence, it is a great gift. He said, here's what's going to happen when I show up and I hang around you. He says, number one, you're going to be a holy people. Look at verse 17. It says, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no strangers pass through her anymore. See, holiness is the result of the presence of God. Now listen carefully to me this morning. Do not confuse holiness with self-righteousness. Listen, I don't want to have a self-righteous church. Well, did you see what they were wearing? Did you see what they said? Did you see what... look how they look. Look, that Phariseeism, we know, is a problem. We don't want our snooty spiritual snouts up in the air. We don't want self-righteousness. That's unbiblical and ungodly. And it's a problem of the human heart. But I'm afraid that too many people in the name of Christianity have reacted negatively towards self-righteousness. We ought to expose self-righteousness and preach against self-righteousness and beware of self-righteousness, but let's not swing the pendulum. Mankind has a way of doing that. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. Stay on the road. Because some people have despised self-righteousness. They've swung over here and rejected holiness. I'm going to tell you, you can't do that, because God is holy. And He says, when I show up and my presence dwells among you, the people will be holy. Because whatever is God's is holy. Now you think about that for a moment. Any of you ever been to Israel? How many of you ever taken a trip to Israel? Man, I'm very envious of you. I would love to go to Israel. I mean, I like America, so I'm really not super interested in going everywhere in the world. I kind of like it here, but I'd like to go to Israel. What do we call Israel? I mean, if you've been or you're going, somebody might say, I'm going to the Holy Land. Well, is their soil better than ours? I mean, what's the deal with that? It's called the Holy Land because whatever belongs to God is holy. I think about that. God shall dwell in His holy temple. It's not this building here. I mean, I'm thankful for the beautiful things we've been able to do to maintain and upgrade our facilities. But the truth of the matter is, I don't care how fancy your carpet is and how polished your furniture is or vacuumed the floor is. What makes this place holy is not how clean we keep the restrooms. It's, does God dwell here? I love this book right here. I know it's faded, because I've used this book quite a bit, but you probably can't see it, but when I first got it in fancy gold letters, and they're kind of worn on the thing, it says, Holy Bible. You know why it's called the Holy Bible? Because whatever is God's is holy. You know, that's unfortunate, because in Christianity, what has happened to a lot of us is this. Is what has happened is we've bore the name of Christ and tried to act and look and talk and walk and live just like the world. But I'm going to tell you right now, if we're God's people, then we ought to be holy people. Genuine holiness. I want you to see, secondly, not only are they holy people, but number two, they're satisfied people. Look at verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day, the mountains shall drop down new wines, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Saying this, everything that you need is supplied. Can I tell you, we talk about holiness. Holiness leads to a deep satisfaction. That's what the Bible says. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous, the holy, they're as bold as a lion. They're satisfied. They're confident, comforted people. Here it's expressed in the abundance provision of food. But I want you to think about it. I think everybody that I know wants to be satisfied. Everybody I know wants to know what's going to make him or her happy. Here's what I see all the time. I think there are a lot of people looking for the person that's going to make them happy, satisfy them. That's why some people get dissatisfied with marriage, because they walked into something thinking that that person was going to make them happy for life. Can I tell you something about marriage and about life? God is more interested in your holiness than He is your happiness. And see, the problem is we're trying to find fulfillment in other people. Listen, I love my wife and I'm thankful for her. And I can tell you this, I'm thankful for her and I love her. I really do. But if I think that I'm going to find satisfaction in life just solely based on her and her person, I'm mistaken and I'm going to be disappointed. She doesn't have to have me say it publicly, but might as well. If she's trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in me, she's already done been disappointed. Bad grammar for emphasis. A lot of times we're trying to find satisfaction in a person and it's not there. We're trying to find satisfaction in a place. That's why I hear people all the time, well, if I can move here, if I can move there, if I can leave this church and go to that church. Can I tell you something? The church hopping crowd, this is what I'm going to tell you right now. I know that sometimes you ought to leave a church and not stay. And if a church is wrong doctrinally and it's dead and not going anywhere and doing anything, I get all of that. But if you're just leaving because, well, they didn't meet my need, I'm going to go down. You are going to be solely disappointed, my friend. Because this church has got some issues and some problems. I'll tell you, there's one guy in this church that causes me all kinds of problems. He's obnoxious, he complains, he's negative, he's difficult, he's sinful, and I don't mind calling, sometimes the Bible calls people names out. I'm going to call him out right now. Michael Jones. You know, wherever I go, those problems come with me. If you're new here, that's my name, by the way. Some people are looking for satisfaction in some new thing. If I get a new job, I get a new car, I buy a new house, I get this or I get that. We're always bouncing around to the newest thing. I get a new phone or a new hobby or a new girlfriend or whatever it is you're looking for. You're going to be dissatisfied at some point. We have been duped into thinking that a better job and more money and cooler friends and another spouse or a new life is what we really need, and you're wrong. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, said this: the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. And if you are sitting here this morning and you're miserable and you are dissatisfied with your life and your station in life, can I tell you something? I'm trying to be your friend this morning. Your problem is not all the things you think are your problem. Your problem is you are not walking close to God. Because anybody that is in the presence of God will find satisfaction in Him. It's a key truth in the Bible. Adam and Eve, the most perfect environment in all the world. They were living in a garden. They had social fulfillment in one another. They had God's provision. They had food. They had purpose. They had everything that man looks for in life. But they thought they needed something in addition to it. So they bit the fruit. Then they found out what dissatisfaction was really like. Think about it as we go throughout the Word of God and you think about human history. Isn't that what Israel always did? If you've been with us on Sunday nights going through 1 and 2 Kings, they were always thinking, I know our God's great, and I know He delivered us from Egypt, and I know the plagues and the Passover story, and I know all this cool stuff about God. But man, have you noticed Dagon? I mean, they got some cool things up there in the land of the Philistines. And I mean, what about Ashtaroth? I mean, that's kind of, they found that they wanted something more. And I think the church does the same thing. They're always looking to the world, looking to the world. We need something more. We need this. We need that. That's why I run into people all the time. I was thinking, our preacher on Wednesday night, Brother Bixler, talked about how somebody shared faith, tried to lead him to the Lord. That guy in the hospital, if you weren't here, it was a great, great illustration. He asked me after the service, he said, you ever had anybody try and witness to you? I said, the only person that ever tried to witness to me in my life was a Mormon on an airplane. And the only reason they witnessed to me is because I was reading the Bible. I was sitting there, had my Bible open, I was reading it, and the guy said, what you reading there? I said, I'm reading the Bible. He said, oh, that's great. You like the Bible? I said, I love the Bible. He said, man, if you're interested in the things of the Bible, wouldn't you like to know more? I said, I always want to know more about the Bible. Well, I got good news for you. He reached in his little backpack and he pulled out, here's another book. Well, I don't need another book. God's revealed himself right here. But see, what I'm saying is man says, well, we got to have more. Got to have the second blessing. You got to have more. You just got to have more and more and more. They're trying to find satisfaction where satisfaction cannot be found. God said, when I show up, my presence is there. You're satisfied. You're satisfied. Third thought. Now I'll be done. He says they're also going to be different. Look at verse 19. Egypt shall, they'll be desolate, wasteland. Edom shall be desolate, wilderness. Violence, because of the violence that they've committed against Judah. But look at this, verse 20. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. He said, I'm going to cleanse them. You see, holiness is what brings the satisfaction, and holiness is what makes the difference. The Bible says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Can I tell you this quote, and I'll be quick and move on. But you cannot make a difference if you're not different. I wish Christian people would get that down. If you get around Jesus Christ, you're going to be different. But you listen to me. If our church is just trying to be like everybody else in this world, what kind of difference are we really going to make? You can't make a difference if you're not different. I say, well, you're pretty weird, preacher. I know. That's not the weird I'm talking about. I think sometimes people think if I'm going to be a peculiar Christian, because isn't that what the Bible says? And I've heard all kinds of people trying to reason that away. It comes from Peter. You remember that? It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I know some, how many of you know some people that are peculiar? How many of you sit next to one of them? Okay. I heard David Gibbs say this once. He said, the gospel net draws some strange fish. And it's true. But I think some people take pride in just being a weirdo. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, you want to be a dedicated Christian. I'm not saying you need to walk around with boogers in your eyes and mismatched clothes and looking all goofy and seedy and acting weird. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm going to tell you this much. You get around God, you're going to be different. And when it says peculiar, you can reason that all the way you want. Here's what it means. Different. It just means you're going to be different. I'm not like everybody in this world. I'm not trying to be like them. The world as I see it's in a big mess. I don't want to be like them. You know who I want to be like? I don't want to be like the Lord. When the Lord came and he lived here for 33 years, he figured life out. He knew how to live it. I mean, he after all, he designed it. And he showed us how it's done. I mean, I want to be like him. And if I get around him, I'll be like him, and I'll be different. Thanks for your good attention this morning. I personally was thankful when I was studying this passage that Joel ended on such a good note. I really was. And I want to ask you a few questions as we close this morning. Remember, if you understand the nature of the book, my first question is this, are you in an immediate Day of the Lord, meaning this, maybe your life, you're going through a judgment right now. The locusts have come in and swarmed in and devoured all the good things in your life. Sin has come in like a swarm of locusts. Is that where you're at? My second question is this, or maybe you're heading to an imminent day of the Lord. Maybe if you don't get some things straightened out in your life and you don't get some things right on track, you're heading for some trouble. Third question is, how will you stand at the ultimate day of the Lord? Maybe you're here today and you've never been saved. You've never been born again. How are you going to answer the Lord when someday you have to stand before Him? I hope that you're saved. If you're not saved today, you can get saved. Let me ask you some questions to apply this particular sermon. Question number one about this sermon is this. Do you realize how passionate God is about your life? And He cares about you. He's interested in you. He wants the best for you. And I'm thankful that we have a God that we serve, but I'm also thankful that we have a God that He didn't come to be ministered to. He came to minister to us and gird Himself and serve us. He cares about us. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, oh, God doesn't care about me. Yes, He does. God is passionate about your life. Do you realize that? Next question is this. In a time of trouble, do you run away from God or do you run to God? Because He's our stronghold. He's our refuge. He's our strength. And I watch as a pastor, I see people do this all the time. I see people who go through a crisis, and when they do, they run to God, and God protects them, and God helps them, and God strengthens them through the problem. But I've watched far too many people in my pastoring ministry that when trouble came, you know what they did? The first thing they want to do is bolt and run. And it never turns out good. God says, run to me, not away from me. I'm your strength. I'm your refuge. I'm your strong tower in a day of trouble. Where are you running right now? To Him or away from Him? Last question, question four overall. Do you live in the constant presence of God? Is that seen in your holiness? I'm not talking about your perfection. None of us are. But is that seen in your holiness? Is that seen in the contentment and satisfaction that you have in life? Is that seen in the difference? I mean, the way you react, the way you act, it's all different. Something different about you. Because God's presence is very real in my life.